Morning. Welcome to part three of our 15-part series on withholding fellowship. Everybody take in a deep breath and let it out. Today is the last one. You're welcome. I know. Now, this has been a topic that I could probably do 10 lessons if I wanted to. Wound up struggling with this series because how do I get everything into these lessons? How do I answer all the questions? And I finally decided I can't. So today we're going to try to wrap up this, what's become this little short series on this particular topic. I will not be able to answer every single question people have, but I'm here Monday through Friday, 8 to 5 here at the building, and you have my number for after hours. So if I don't answer your question, just get with me afterwards or sometime this week, and I'll be more than happy to talk about those things with you. Because as we'll talk a little bit more this morning, there's just too many scenarios. There's just too many things, and there's some judgments that have to be made, and not everything is the exact same. And so again, we're going to try to answer the remaining questions, the big questions this morning. I might even create some more. I don't know. We'll see. But we did spend some time about a month or so ago. If we're going to talk about what Scripture says about withholding fellowship or withdrawing fellowship, we had to start off by at least talking about what fellowship is, right? I mean, if we're going to withhold something or change something, it kind of helps to know what you're withholding or what you're changing. So we did that. We spent a good deal of time talking about why, even before we got to the passages. What does Scripture say about our motives behind that? And the motive should always be out of love. It should always be out of concern for somebody's soul and the eternal salvation. And if it's anything else other than that, then we're wrong and we need to change our motive. And then we spend a good deal of time talking about when. When is this applicable to us as Christians, particularly as a congregation? Obviously, we believe that someone is living in sin and we need to go confirm that. So we talked about this only happens when we've gone and confirmed that sin is actually involved. We've established that on the evidence of at least two or three witnesses using kind of Matthew 18 as our guide. It's not just a he said, she said thing. We've gotten the entire congregation involved, right? Everybody's encouraging and admonishing and even rebuking. And then in particular scenarios, if they still refuse to repent and they just want to be rebellious and they're going to maintain that course, then and only then do we introduce these kinds of things. And in a lot of those lessons, we had to talk in generalities about what that looks like and what some of that means. And so, again, today, we're going to get a little bit more specific. We're going to zoom in a little bit more on, I've been alluding to these four passages that talk about this topic, and I've yet to really talk about them. So we're going to do that today. Hopefully, we're going to clarify some things, clear up some misconceptions that some of you who were, quote-unquote, raised in the church may have. Maybe educate some others, and again, I might even create more questions than I'm trying to answer, but what we're going to do this morning. So let's bow in prayer and then we'll do that together. Our God and our Father, we again come to you during this hour of worship. We're so thankful for not only so many people being with us this morning and the encouragement that that brings. We're just thankful for the thought, the desire to come and worship you. We're thankful for those who have led us so far this morning in our worship. The thought that they've put into it that is obvious to us, what it means and how the importance they've striven to impress upon us, help us think about the things that we should be thinking about, focusing on the things we should be focusing on, and that is you and your Son and your Holy Spirit. And we are thankful for your Word. You gave it to us, revealed it through your Holy Spirit. I've been doing so for a very long time, and in this day and age, we have it through your Holy Bible. And our mission, Father, is to use it correctly, not to our own benefit, but to your will and by your design. And we don't always do the best at that, Father. We sometimes immature in that, but we just pray for maturity, for growth. Help us understand, not only understand it more, but understand how to use it and how to go about studying it so that we can draw the conclusions that you had meant for us to draw. And again, as we look at this topic of discipline, we look at times when people are erring in their life, people are choosing to rebel against your will, and they are walking in sin willfully and presumptuously and high-handedly. You have called upon us as a church, as a family here, to go above and beyond, to go to great lengths to restore them, to teach them, to encourage them, and sometimes even this discipline thing. Because we love them, because we want them to return, we want them to miss the fellowship with you and the fellowship with us. We want them to understand what it is they're giving up. as a means to bring them back. We know this is not our plan. It's not our design. We don't always understand it. We don't always execute it in the way. But Father, help us realize more and more each day that even though we don't understand it always, that if it's your will and it's what you've asked us to do, to simply do what you've asked us to do, because you've asked us to do it relying on your wisdom and your guidance and your insight, and your will be done in all things. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. I want you to turn with me in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 2. Before we actually hit the topic specifically, I want to begin quickly with just kind of a precursor point about respecting context. Some of you remember this passage from a few studies ago. It's kind of a familiar passage to a lot of you in 2 Timothy chapter 2. Paul is writing to a young evangelist in his work at a congregation, of course. And so he's instructing Timothy to remind all the Christians, all their brethren there, remind them of all these things he's been talking about, but also charge them before God to not quarrel about words, which does no good but only ruins the hearers, but do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, as no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. But avoid irreverent babble. It just leads people into more and more ungodliness. And then he gives some examples of some guys who kind of fit that mold, right? Now, the goal, the admonition here is to rightly handle. Some translations say rightly divide the word of truth. What does that mean? That means when you open your Bibles and I open my Bibles, we want to approach that in such a way that I am searching for God's intent. I am seeking to understand what he's talking about. Why is he talking about it? What does he want me to do with that information? And I am drawing the right conclusions. I want to rightly use it. We often don't do that because I have a point that I want to make fit, and I hear something I want to say or hear something I want to do, and so I approach Scripture of here's what I want to say, and so what phrase from Scripture can I find to fit that, right? And that's backwards. We've got to learn to always approach God's Word first and then take what we've found and we've learned and go do something with that, not the other way around, right? And I mention all that because no matter what you're studying, in order to understand what the meaning is, it's vital to understand the immediate context. Scripture was written by somebody, always inspired by the Holy Spirit, of course, but it was written by somebody. It was written to somebody else. Oftentimes they were talking about something or somebody else, and there was a reason as to why they were talking about what they were talking about, right? That's context. So every time we study any topic, it is always vital to try to not just look at a phrase, don't just look at a verse. Try to think about who's talking. Why are they talking about it? Who are they talking to? What's going on in those things, right? I'm not going to spend a lot of time on that because I think most of us understand it. We just sometimes forget to do it, right? Again, we like to pick out certain texts and use it for our own use. And so there's always the immediate context. And then you find this passage, and here's the immediate context. But you also know, hey, over here in this part of Scripture, there's another passage that kind of talks about the same thing. And then there's kind of the greater context, right? Which kind of leads to then, when we study, yes, we're respecting the immediate context, but we do it with a lot of things. We also start picking up on a lot of overarching principles that God wants us to work from. In other words, Scripture is not full of an exhaustive list of every single possible scenario that you could possibly run into or find, because that book would be endless, right? But what God does is he gives us enough accounts or stories or scenarios to where, yes, we're looking at the immediate things going on, but he's teaching us through studying those things that there's kind of these key principles. There's some overarching principles that kind of apply across the board. We just got to figure out how to use those correctly, right? I say all that to say this. I think this topic of withholding fellowship or church discipline or whatever you want to call it, it's an uncomfortable one, and at times it's a confusing one, because I think part of the confusion is we've not always respected the context. I think some of the confusion comes because we will go to one passage where something very specific is being said, and we'll take this one little phrase and we will apply it across the board like it is black and white. There is no room for any judgment or opinion, and it's just set. And we're going to get to that towards the end of the lesson. I want to show you that I don't think that's exactly true, because we're missing some of the context and the point here. Some of the overall big picture things don't necessarily change, But how you and I go about living this every single day is exactly the way that we maybe always heard it taught. Not even the way that I've always taught it as an evangelist here at Trent Church of Christ. So let's just jump into it. I want to finally show you the four main passages. And I've entitled this section, Congregational Action Towards Those Who, and the PowerPoint didn't change. That's not supposed to say who fall away. It's supposed to say those who among you. On your paper, don't write those who fall away. My flash drive got corrupted this morning, didn't carry over. I want you to write congregational action towards those who are among you. Okay, it's important. This title's for the rest of the lesson. And there's four main passages. And I want you to put among you, and I want you to underline that because I want you to notice this through these four passages. The first passage we're going to go to is in Romans chapter 16. I'm going to kind of go in order of how it goes through your scripture. So we're going left to right. This passage is talking about someone who is causing divisions, particularly through teaching things that are contrary to the gospel. They're teaching things that are false, right? Chapter 16 of Romans, starting in verse 17. I appeal to you, brothers, watch out for those who cause divisions and create obstacles contrary to the doctrine that you have been taught, and avoid them. For such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by smooth talk and flattery they deceive the hearts of the naive. For your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, but I want you to be wise as to what is good and innocent to what is evil. Okay? He's talking about someone who is going to be among them, and I want you as a congregation to, as you gather together, I want you to watch out for people among you who start teaching things that are not in accordance with the gospel. So whether that's me, or it's anybody else that stands before us, whether in an assembly or even in a Bible class. Obviously, to do that, the implication, well, he says among you, right? But you obviously got to be among somebody to teach them something false, right? So they're there, and I want you to watch out for them. And if you note somebody like that, if you find somebody, I want you to notice some of the key words here. I want you to, in the English Standard Version, it says you watch out for those kinds of people. The New American Standard says, keep your eye on those kinds of people, right? I think the New King James and the King James says, note those people or mark those people. It all means the same thing. You're going to be attentive to watching out for taking note of somebody who might be teaching things that are contrary to the gospel. And then he says, I want you, if that's found out to be true, as a congregation, avoid them. Or another, as another translation says, turn away from them. We're going to look at a passage in just a few moments. It's in Titus, but we'll get there in a few moments. It's kind of the exact same thing. There's going to be some warning done. There's going to be some teaching done. The spiritual leadership's definitely going to get involved very quickly because that's their job, and they're going to be doing some correcting. But if this person won't listen to it, if they won't heed that admonishment, and they're still going to come in here and try to teach you something contrary, as a congregation, we're going to send a message to this person lovingly. Until you repent or until you change, you're not welcome. We are to avoid you. Next passage is in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, just a few pages over to your right. This is specifically somebody who's living in blatant sexual immorality, particularly. A little bit longer of a read. Starting in verse 1, it's actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you of a kind that's it's not even tolerated among the pagans. A man has his father's wife, and you're arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in body, I'm present in the spirit. And as if present, I've already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit might be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven that you may be a new lump as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival, not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. Not at all, meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy or the swindlers or the idolaters, since you'd have to go out of the world, right? But now I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, reveler, drunkard, or swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom we are to judge? God judges those outsides, but purge the evil person from among you. Now again, this is describing a scenario of someone who is blatantly living in just bold-faced sin publicly. They knew it. He knew it. Everybody knew it, really. That's kind of the problem. He was among them. This is the nature of, I always think about Numbers 15. You remember when you read the book of Numbers, how there's a whole bunch of law and then a story. Whole bunch of law, then a story. Whole bunch of law, story, right? In Numbers 15, there's that famous little story everyone knows about the man who picked up sticks on the Sabbath day, right? And lessons have been done about that man and what was he thinking. I don't know, but here's what I think Moses did. Moses would be talking about part of the law. And in Numbers 15, Moses is talking about sometimes people would sin unintentionally. Still had to go deal with it, still had to go resolve it, still had to go make your sacrifice for it. But then he also describes what happens to those who would presumptuously or high-handedly sin against God. Blatant, public, everybody knew about it. And then he gave you a little story of a man who decided to pick up sticks on the Sabbath. You see, what he was doing was, it wasn't this innocent guy who just was bored one day. Moses was, it's like he was giving you a story to illustrate somebody who is just very presumptuously, high-handedly, blatantly, publicly, boldly saying, I know what the law says. I don't care. I'm going to do what I want to do anyways. Well, that's how you handle those kind of, at least in the old law. Don't do it today, but that's how you handle the old law. Paul clarifies that obviously you can't escape the world, but you have a choice. And it's not just sexual immorality, folks. Remember in that latter part of that text, he even expands the list, kind of the principal part. If you've gone through the process and someone is being greedy or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, and you go through all that process, notice the key words in that text. He should be removed or taken away from among you. You are to deliver or to turn such a person over. You are to cleanse out or purge out. Don't associate with or don't keep company with. Not even to eat with. Here's the picture I want you to mind. And this is partly in the limited circles of the brotherhood that I'm among. We're still debating this some. But here's the picture I get. There's somebody at the Trenton Church of Christ who's guilty of something very presumptuously, boldly. Everybody knows that they're in sin. We go through the entire process like we talked about last time. The elders get involved. Whole church is involved, and we say, listen, I mean, they're coming every day. And they're going to even bolt in. Here's the picture in Corinth. We would, as a congregation, next Sunday, as it were, time-wise, we would, as a congregation, come here, and whenever a person showed up at the front door, we would meet them and say, we love you, we care about you, we want you to be saved, but until you repent, you're not welcome here. Can y'all imagine doing that? It almost blows people's mind to think, well, no, we'd still let them come work because that hear the word. We couldn't refuse them to come among us. What Paul said in 1 Corinthians language and all that? No. There's also some in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 that Paul addresses who didn't want to go to work. This whole taking care of the needs, remember that was one of the pillars of how we show fellowship, seeing to the needs of one another? Well, there were some people who liked that. And boy, did they like it, because they're like, well, you know, I could just go to work less, and I could just get on the daily distribution list, and they'll just kind of meet my needs, and I don't really have to like take care of myself, because the church will just cover it. No. I'm not going to read the entire thing, because we've studied that in the past, but it really starts in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, particularly down in verse 6, we commend you, brothers, in the name of our Lord Jesus, that you keep away from any brother who is walking in idleness. Interestingly enough, this is one of the verses that when church discipline is taught, some of the translations say, a brother who is walking unruly or in idleness. This is like the one, well, that's unruly. That means anybody who's walking contrary. Well, what's the immediate context? When he says unruly or idleness in this passage, he's talking about somebody who won't go to work, not other stuff. But anyways, you're going to keep away from him. He gives a whole bunch of examples down in verse 13. As for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If anyone does not obey what we say in this letter, take note of that person and have nothing to do with them that he might be ashamed. Don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Man, you see the situation there. They're being a burden on the church in that way. The people have been involved. They said, listen, you need to go to work. You need to try to take care of yourself first. And they're like, no, I don't want to do it. Well, okay then. Keep away from or withdraw from. Take note of, or take special note of, have nothing to do with, or don't associate with, whatever translations say. Same thing. We want you to change. What you're doing is sinful. We want we want to help you, but you have to help yourself. We love you, we want you to be saved, but unless you're willing to do what God has asked of you to do, we have no fellowship. Last passage, it's Titus chapter 3 and verse 9. This kind of, in a lot of ways, goes along with that Romans 16 passage. In Titus chapter 3, in verse 9, he is told to avoid foolish controversies or genealogies or dissensions and quarrels about the law, for they are unprofitable and worthless. As for a person who stirs up division, after warning him once and then even twice, have nothing more to do with him, knowing that such a person is warped and sinful and he is self-condemned. So again, this person is among them. You have to be among them to be up to stir up division, right? You have to be among them to take advantage of the daily distribution thing. You have to be among them. Obviously, in 1 Corinthians 5, he definitely was. What's he stirring up division over? I don't know. Proverbs 6 says God hates it, sowing discord among brethren. He's causing division about something. I don't know what the topic is. It doesn't matter. That's what he's doing. And some warnings are given, but he's going to continue. And so the key terms are have nothing more to do with him and reject him. Now, those are the four. If you're a King James or a New King James reader, if you went to 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 5, it again talks about someone who is teaching some false doctrines. There's a little tail end of a verse that says, have nothing to do with them. So if you're a New King James reader, there is technically a kind of a fifth reference. But these are the main four. Each scenario is different, right? You got one who's teaching false things, one sexual morality, one is not wanting to go to work. The next scenario is this guy who's just being divisive about something. So they're each their own unique scenarios, but the overarching principle is you got somebody, him or her, who is living in blatant sin. Everybody knows it, they know it, and they don't want to repent. And they refuse. That's what they all have in common. When you look at each of these in their context, you find that it's sin is, the key thing that we're trying to save. When you look at all of these four things as a congregational action, they have to be among them. It's in every single one of those passages. But here's the thing. For the longest time, I've always thought about quote-unquote withdrawing from somebody or marking someone in regards to someone who wasn't among us anymore and really hadn't been among us for quite some time. How is that? What I'm suggesting to you is that talk about congregational action. And we've already alluded to there's a difference between congregational and individual. When we're talking about congregational action that we do together, it would be circumstances like these where someone is among us and they are living in sin and they are refusing, despite our best and most exhaustive efforts, to repent and to change. When they are among us, when we've confirmed that it is in fact sin and it's based on the evidence of two or three witnesses after an entire congregation has been made aware and they still won't repent, that's what we do. Now, does it happen very often? No. Over the years, however long you've been in the church, should it probably have happened more than it did? Probably. Will it have to happen in the future, knowing mankind as a whole and as long as people are involved? Unfortunately, probably so. As a congregation, that's how we handle it. But I guess the question is now, which is really the title of the slide. We talk about, often when we think about this topic, we most often think about people who quote-unquote fall away. And that's biblical language, by the way, falling away. I mean, the parable of the soils, seed that fell among the rock that sprout up, it says, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, they fall away. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 12, he says, take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. That's biblical language. It describes someone who is serving God but has been enticed with the cares of the world or whatever. They're really not intent on worshiping anymore. They're not really going to serve God anymore. They're just going to go about their life. They fall away. Here's the thing. As to a specific scenario, there isn't a passage like the four we just read that specifically deals with this, that here when you have somebody who hasn't been at worship for X amount of months or weeks or years and they refuse to come back, here's how you handle that. It's not in Scripture specifically. And so as a result of that, you quote-unquote mark them. What we're talking about doing is withholding fellowship, right? Or we're talking about changing the fellowship. And if that's true, because sin and the refusal to repent, there is something to the logic that if they're not pursuing fellowship with us, or they've already left and we don't have fellowship to begin with, how can you change fellowship or withhold fellowship that's not even there? Now, that's a, I don't want to say a theory, I don't want to say it. That's a teaching that there's a lot of brothers in the brotherhood that have, preachers that have taught that and doubled down on that. There's a lot of other preachers I know who they don't like that teaching and phrase at all. I'm in the middle. What I'm here to tell you this morning, there is something to that merit. There is some merit to that claim. If you don't have fellowship with somebody, you can't withhold it. If you don't have a relationship with somebody, you can't change it. That just makes sense to me, right? But I think the reason why a lot of preachers dislike it, because it almost sounds like we're just saying, well, if they're among us, we can do something, but if someone just leaves the Lord, it's almost like we just wash our hands, we don't care, and they just get off scot-free. That's not true either. Let me also say, and I think it needs to be said and realized, that falling away is by no means some neutral ground. In Hebrews chapter 6, the Hebrew writer is, the whole purpose of the whole letter is to keep people from falling away from the faith. But he says in verse 1, let us leave the elementary doctrine of Christ and go on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith towards God, and of instructions about washings, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, it's all those topics. This we will do if God permits. But listen, it is impossible in the case of those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have trusted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, and then have fallen away, to restore them again to repentance, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. Now, that passage doesn't sit well in my stomach sometimes because it uses that word impossible. And so at surface glance, I think I asked the question this my Sunday class Sunday. Is he saying that if somebody obeys the gospel and then falls away, that it's literally impossible for them to ever return back to the Lord? Some people in class started going, yeah, no, that's not what it means. Because there's too many parables and other teachings, we're going to get to one in just a moment, that does happen. There are people in this room who have done that. And y'all need to believe that. I think what the Hebrew writer is saying to me is that it is impossible for someone who leaves the Lord and either A, their heart crosses a line that can't be crossed back, but that's between them and God. Secondly, there is nothing that I can ever do or say to force somebody to come back. It is all on their own. And this whole idea of church withholding fellowship thing is this last resort to say, oh, you're going to now miss the fellowship, and they're going to have to come to their own senses, just like the prodigal son does. They're going to have to come to their own realization and work all that out between them and God, and then they're going to come back. And what are we going to do? We're going to sit here with wide open arms and wait for them. But listen, falling away is not neutral ground. And in Hebrews chapter 10, he keeps on talking about this a little bit later on. This remember me talking about sinning presumptuously, boldly. Well, that's what he talks about in chapter 10. Forget the whole coming to attendance thing, 24-25. Go to verse 26. If we, or someone, goes on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of the judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses, he dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has trampled underfoot the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified? And he's outraged the Spirit of grace. We know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay. And again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. 1 John chapter 1, another passage that sometimes confuses. 1 John chapter 1 starts. 5. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and we don't practice the truth. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. But if we say that we've not sinned, we make him a liar and his word is not in us. It is possible for you to be walking in the light and make a conscious decision, I'm going to go walk in darkness. If you fall away, you're walking in darkness. And kind of back in, if you keep going into chapter 5, it talks about sin leading to death and sin not leading to death. That's what he's talking about. So understand that just because there is truth, so as a congregation, we can't take action on somebody who has fallen away, does not mean that they've gotten away with anything. It does not mean that we don't care. It doesn't mean that we're not doing what we've been asked to do. In terms of congregational action, what I have found in those four passages is people who are among them when we take quote-unquote action. Now, lest I cause any more confusion, everything else falls to individual, and we've already been talking about that, right? I do believe, and as I provide whatever counsel I can to the spiritual leadership here, I do believe it is prudent for the leadership to always let you know as a congregation when someone is no longer a member here. I think it is always prudent for the leadership to let you know, especially if they believe that someone has left us and they're not walking in accordance with God's word. I believe they should let you know because we care about them as brothers and sisters in Christ, and you need to know that. That's different from us getting up here and quote-unquote marking them or disciplining them. But I got to know so I can know to encourage. So then what do you do towards those who have just fallen away and they don't come no more? Goes back to our previous two, let change the relationship. Matthew 18, let him be unto you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Last lesson, we talked all about what that means. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, don't be unequally yoked with someone who is now back to being an unbeliever, right? If they're not among us, it falls to individual responsibility, and we still have to be diligent in changing the relationship to bring them back to the gospel. Again, I struggled with how to conclude this lesson because there seems to be a bunch of different questions and a bunch of different scenarios. I think some misconceptions and misunderstandings about this topic come from taking some of the that we listed and I told you about. And they take one phrase and we apply it across the whole board, and so people are constantly saying, well, Everett, can I even still talk with them in the store? I saw them the other day, and I didn't know if I should turn my back on them or should I even talk to them. Everett, can I be in the same building with them at the same venue? Like maybe it's a ball game or maybe it's a wedding. Can I go to if they're at the funeral, if there's a celebration of some kind, can I even be there? Can I sit down and eat a meal with them? Especially if my goal is to kind of encourage them and teach, you know, get them to come back and repent. All kinds of questions like that. Here's the thing, I'm not going to answer that specifically. Because scenarios are different. I'm more than happy to talk to you about those scenarios. But my mind just kept going back, partly from the Mark study, my mind just kept going back to Jesus, right? He was, from almost day one, was constantly in trouble with the religious leaders. Why? Their expectation was if you came across someone who is a tax collector or a sinner, you turn your back in the marketplace and you don't even look him in the eyes. Jesus is constantly in trouble with the religious leaders of the day because he's talking to them, he's reclining with them, and he's eating with them. Now, I'm going to clarify that because somebody's just like, no, it's okay, I'm not going crazy yet. Number one, I know it's Jesus, and he has the right to do what he believes is best. But as I make those decisions, can I be at the same venue? Can I go talk to them? I want you to also remember that when Jesus did that, it was never just to do it. Jesus was always looking for, and most of the time creating, opportunities to take it to the kingdom of God. Are you? If you're going to say, Everett, I'm going to go meet with so-and-so, whether I'm related or not, and I'm going to go sit down at my dinner table and I'm going to feed him supper because he's left the Lord and I'm going to sit down with him because if that's what it takes to get him to sit at my table to have a conversation about him coming back to the Lord and obeying the gospel, then that's what I'm going to do. It's a judgment call for you to make, but I'm with it. If it's, well, they know I don't approve what they're doing, but we're still going to go golf every Tuesday, they're still going to come to all family dinners, all family functions, nothing's really going to change, you got to ask yourself, is that really what Jesus was doing, right? He was always looking for and creating opportunities to teach and convict them of their sin and how they were lost. That has to be our motive for whatever we decide to do on the individual basis. I want to go one last passage. Luke 15. Here's how we're going to conclude. I'll shave 10 minutes off of Bible class, okay? Luke 15. Billy said no. Luke 15. I'm not going to read the whole parable because you know it well. Here's what I want us to take away from this entire study. Prodigal son parable. Y'all know the beginning? Jesus is describing. I want you to remember the reason Jesus tells this parable. Context. We talked about context. It's because in verse 1 and 2, the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to him, and the Pharisees and the scribes, they were grumbling, saying, "This man eats with sinners, or receives sinners, eats with them." So Jesus says, "Fine, let me answer your concerns with some parables." Gets down to the prodigal son, and he's describing the father's relationship with his people. But I want you to focus in on verse 25. His older son was in the field, and as he came and he drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing, and he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And they said to them, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he received him back safe and sound." But he was angry, and he refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I've served you, and I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you're always with me. All that I have, all that is mine is yours. But it was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this is your brother was dead, and he is now alive. He was lost, and he is now found." Don't be the older brother. This topic of church discipline always, a lot of times it's uncomfortable and it's negative in a lot of ways because of how we've treated it and how we've lived it. Here's what I want someone to know who has left the Lord. I don't do the forgiving. God does in terms of your soul. And I want you to know that as between you and God, everyone else here, and if you're not with me on this, you need to be. I want you to know that the second you make that right with God, all we've got is open arms, love and support and appreciation, and it's right back to where it is. That's what we want. And if somebody I know now who is walking in the faith, if you're in this room and you ever start walking away from the faith, I want you to know the lengths that I'm willing to go to show you how much I love you because I want you to be saved. Even if it means changing my relationship with you to help you see that. But the second you decide to come back to the Lord, you've got fellowship with God's people automatically. So maybe you're here this morning, you've not obeyed the gospel yet. I hope this didn't scare you off. What you need to know is that God loves his people and we love each other and we love God and we want to help one another get to heaven. You should be a part of that. If you're among us this morning, you've not been living the way you should, make it right with God. That's a penitent heart and prayer. That's it. And then let us know so we can rejoice with you. And if you want us to pray with you about that, pray for you about that, let everybody know, we're standing ready to do that. Let us know as we stand as we sing this song.